Well, today we're bringing this series to a close and saying farewell to Saul. Now, farewells can be bittersweet times, especially if the parting is going to last a long time. We now have two out of our three kids down in Sydney, and it was hard saying goodbye. But we're also excited at the same time, knowing that they're moving in a positive direction and things are going well for them. And they're only a short flight away if we need to get to them. But you might have also said farewell to a friend or relative who's moving overseas. And that brings with it its own grief as well, because you're excited for them, but you also know the contact's going to be harder, and it'll be a long time before a face-to-face reunion. Now, those farewells can be very emotional. Or perhaps you've said farewell to someone, and it's hard to find anything to be excited or happy about. One of you has made decisions for their life that means parting is going to be permanent. You mightn't have had any say in that, and it looks as though it's not farewell, but goodbye. The relationship or friendship is over, and as you watch them go, you grieve not only your loss, but grieve for their future. You can't see this working out well for them. Well, when we get to the end of 1 Samuel 15, we read the last two verses there, and that's that kind of farewell for Saul. It says, "Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel." Now, there's a lot of emotion in those couple of verses. That word translated mourn about Samuel is a word used to describe someone mourning a death. That's how deeply Samuel feels this farewell. The separation is permanent and Saul's future is bleak. But perhaps your attention's been grabbed by the very last sentence where God regrets making Saul king. What is going on there? How does that work? How can God regret something? Well, I promise it will definitely get there by the end today, but we need to have a look at Saul's actions first because they precipitate God's response there at the end. What we're watching in this chapter is Saul's final descent into being a king just like the nations around Israel. That was the very thing that the people of Israel cried out for in chapter 10. And it's the very thing that grieves God's heart. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. In verses 2 and 3, God gives Saul a command that really grates on our ears and hearts. Attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That sounds incredibly harsh to our modern sensibilities. But that may be because we've forgotten just what the Amalekites are guilty of. Moses spoke about them back in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 17 to 19. He says, "When you were weary and worn out, the Amalekites met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." Who would have been the ones lagging behind the people of Israel at that point? The old, the sick, the weak, the young, those who were caring for them? The Amalekites took a delight in preying on the weak and defenseless. And so Moses goes on to tell the people there that when they are settled in the land, the time will come for justice to be carried out. In Saul's day here, that time has come. And while it looks like harsh justice to us, it's punishment that fits the crime. But if we're concerned that it's punishment on the descendants rather than on those who are guilty, verse 33 says that Agag had made women childless. The Amalekites are still killing children. And Samuel describes them as the wicked people. And in fact, much later, the arch enemy in the book of Esther, so way after all the kings of Israel, the arch enemy in the book of Esther is Haman the Agagite. He's either a direct descendant of King Agag here, or he's at least in the spiritual lineage as someone who wants the destruction of all God's people. It seems as though the Amalekites throughout history were hell-bent on destroying God's people. And God won't let that happen. When Jesus confronts another Saul on the road to Damascus, when that Saul was imprisoning and killing God's people, Jesus said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" An attack on God's people is an attack on him. That's how dearly he holds us to his heart. So in Revelation 6, God's people who have been slain are crying out from beneath the altar in heaven, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And they're told to wait a little longer, and then justice and judgment will come. The blood of the victims of the Amalekites were crying out from the dust of the wilderness, and now God's time of justice and judgment has come here in 1 Samuel 15. It should encourage us that God does not forget or excuse evil, that his justice does come. Just because wicked people have died peacefully in their beds doesn't mean that they've got away with it. God's justice is carried out. God is very patient, but he also brings people to account. God's justice and judgment is perfect and praiseworthy, and here he tasks Saul with that good yet dreadful mission. But Saul doesn't complete the task. Instead, he behaves just like Agag and all the other pagan kings. And it's especially horrifying in verse 9. Saul and his army kept everything they thought was good. But then look what it says. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. How is it? Are they any different from the Amalekites who are picking off the weak and despised from among Israel in the wilderness? Saul is acting just like the king that God wanted to bring to justice. And then in verse 12, Saul sets up a monument in his own honor. And he keeps Agag alive, a living trophy of his superiority in battle. It's getting less and less about God leading the nation and more about Saul and his reputation and his public image. In fact, he's so caught up with who he is and what he's doing, he's really blasé about his disobedience to God. We saw that in verse 14 when Samuel comes down to correct Saul, but there's a very jaunty air about him, isn't it, as he blatantly denies any wrongdoing. "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." Samuel's response is cutting. "Well, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" You know, surrounded by the proof of his disobedience, Saul wants to assert his innocence. And who of us hasn't tried that before? Mum asks, "Did you eat the cake I told you not to?" And you, with your face covered in icing, are adamant, "No, someone else has obviously done that." You know, even as adults, with the bleating of sheep in our ears and the icing all over our face, we tried to deny our disobedience. And Saul tries every trick in the book, in fact, five of them in his conversation with Samuel. The first one, in verse 15, he deflects the blame to others. "The soldiers did it. I didn't." And that's a tactic as literally as old as Adam. And then in verse 20, he just flat out denies it. "But I did obey the Lord." Look what he says next in verse 20. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king." How can you possibly have completely destroyed them and bring back their king? But that's what lies and disobedience will do to us. Saul completely persuaded himself that in disobeying, he was actually obeying. We are very good at doing things like that. "Because I've done everything else right, this little obedience, disobedience, doesn't matter." His third trick in verse 21 is he tries to put a positive spin on it. Oh, we kept those animals for worship. And that has to be a good thing, isn't it? Surely God will be happy with that. And then in verse 24, he's making excuses. "Oh, yes, I sinned." He finally fesses up. "Yes, I sinned, But I was afraid of the men. That's what happened. They made me do it. And then when all those excuses doesn't cut it, his fifth stab at it in verse 30 is, well, let's just pretend nothing happened. I've sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Throughout it all, he's only interested in his reputation, his public image. He's sorry that he got caught and now there are consequences. He never truly accepts responsibility. And so God describes that in verse 11 as that he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And the tragedy of all that is that when he's confronted about that, and when the evidence for it is staring him in the face or bleeding in his ears, he just won't admit it. He denies, he deflects, he excuses, he spins, but he doesn't repent. So Samuel has to say to him in verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Saul, Samuel's saying, God wants your heart. The inner reality is far more important than your external actions. So the fact that we're here today, church, is great. But God doesn't just want our attendance, he wants our heart. He wants your joyful trust and your peaceful rest in him. And he wants your obedience. And it was actually when I wrote that in preparation this week, I thought, that's hard to say, which is strange. Why was that hard for me to write? That God wants our heartfelt and joyful obedience. If I ever do something crazy in my life like skydive, I'm going to listen to the instructor's every word and I'm going to do everything they tell me. I'm going to obey them because I want to live. If a doctor diagnoses me with something dreadful, I'm going to listen to every word she says. I'm going to follow her course of treatment. I'm going to obey her because I want to live. We obey people all the time, and yet we feel awkward when God says he wants our obedience, as though that's asking a lot. But over in Ezekiel 33, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? That's God's heart. God wants us to obey, to follow him, because he wants us to live. Obeying God flows out of faith, because we can even obey with hearts that are far from him. Faith means trusting him and acting on it. And acting on it is obedience. It's recognizing that God is right and good and he's acting in our best intentions, best interests. And we can't doubt that when we see the way Jesus rules as our king. We're called to obey a king who loves us and gave himself for us. He's given us his Holy Spirit who enables us to want to follow and trust and obey. And God wants us to turn away from destructive things and find life by trusting him. And so that's what God's doing with Saul here. He's exposing Saul's turned away heart so that his heart can turn back and the relationship can be restored. And yet Saul is standing there surrounded by the proof of his sin and he will not listen and he will not turn. Instead, he's only interested in how he looks before others. And he's lost. You know, I know a man who is a pillar of his church community, and he's been in a position of leadership and authority for many years. He's well known in his community as an upstanding citizen. And yet he's also holding a sin that is so dark and so grievous that it's destroying those whom he professes to love. If it's exposed, his public persona will come crashing down. When he was confronted about it in private, he was full of denial. He was so invested in his public image that he will not repent of it. The reckoning that will come through that is going to be awful. And it's going to be just, but God's going to take no delight in it. Now, there are dark things deep in all our hearts. And sometimes we think, what would people think of me if they knew this about me? And so we try not to believe them about ourselves. Just like Saul, we can deny and deflect and excuse and spin it. Even when the bleating of sheep of what we've done is ringing in our ears. But today, God wants you to deal with those things. He's calling Saul here to come back from a turned away heart and be reconciled. To confess those things and to expose them, as much as we hate that, but find forgiveness for them. He wants your heart, not outward show. He wants turned away hearts to turn back to him. You know, all through 1 Samuel, we've been thinking about how it's about what's going on in people's hearts. But perhaps it's probably been even more about what's happening in God's heart. Right at the very beginning, we learn about his tender mercy to Hannah in hearing her cry of distress and answering her in abundant mercy and grace. We learned about his righteous anger at Eli and his sons who were misrepresenting his character and abusing his people. We saw God's determination not to give up on his people, even though they rejected him by demanding a human king. We saw his loving power exerted to save his people when they were absolutely helpless before their enemies. And now we see his grief over disobedient Saul. So what a moving, poignant last sentence of the chapter it is. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so that's where we might have some questions. Can God regret something? Does God make mistakes? Isn't he all-knowing? Well, some commentators have tried to get around that by saying that what we're reading there is an anthropomorphism. So when in doubt, you go for the big words. Make things even more confusing. But what they mean there is that the writer of 1 Samuel is attributing an emotion to God that he doesn't actually have, but it helps us to understand what's going on. It comes from a school of thought that says God doesn't have emotions, but we project our emotions onto him to understand him and what he wants from us. It's sort of like when we say that a cat is happy. Now, we don't know if cats can be happy or if they have any emotions, but we say that because we watch what they're doing and that's how we make sense of their behaviour. But that understanding of God gets everything completely the wrong way around. It's not that we project our emotions onto God. The Bible tells us that we have emotions because we've been made in God's image. He has given us emotions because they are part of who he is. So when Jesus tells a story about a father watching and waiting for his rebellious prodigal son to return, and his sadness at his other son's unwillingness to show or receive mercy, that's not anthropomorphism, that's God's heart. Grieving over a broken relationship, overjoyed at reconciliation, rejoicing when one sinner repents, throwing a party when the lost son comes home. The Bible is full of descriptions of God's emotions. And so when we read that God regrets making Saul king, it's telling us what God feels in that situation. So regret, in this case, is not equal to, oops, I made a mistake. See, in my time, I've regretted ordering the large nachos. I've regretted wearing a particular shirt, and now I've got a photo of it. That's not the kind of regret that this chapter's talking about. It's expressing God's grief over Saul's course of action and the bent of his heart. It didn't need to end up this way. Samuel says to Saul over in verse 17, although you were once small in your own eyes. That's where this story began. God called a humble farm boy to be the king, and he filled him with his Holy Spirit to deliver God's people. And the stage is set there for a humble, spirit-filled king leading under God's good rule. That would have been Saul's. That should have been Saul's trajectory. But now, not long after, he's putting up monuments in his own honour. He's keeping captive kings as propaganda prizes. He's destroying the despised and weak. He's lying to a prophet's face about his disobedience. He's willing to do anything to keep his kingship except repent. And Saul's disobedience grieved God's heart. So at the end of verse 23, Samuel says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king." Does that give God any pleasure? Not at all. It didn't need to turn out this way. Now, sin doesn't seem as bad to us. Like with Saul, we treat obedience as a contract that we can twist and turn and wheedle out of. But what we've seen today and all through the book is that sin is a deliberate turning away from God. That's how God described it of Saul, because Saul wants our hearts. He wants a genuine relationship with us. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Persistence in disobedience grieves God's heart. It's a break in our relationship. It's not breaking a rule, it's breaking hearts. And so the realization that we've sinned is a painful and can be shameful experience. But when that happens, don't deflect it or deny it, excuse it or spin it. Come home to your Heavenly Father and be reconciled. Because when we do confess our sins, we aren't met with a harsh rebuke. Instead, we're met with the loving embrace of a forgiving Father, the exuberance of His grace, and the joy of reconciliation. Don't carry the regret of unconfessed and unforgiven sin. God's saying, turn back. Restore the relationship. Come back to me. Well, how about I pray about that? Let's pray. Father, there have been times in our lives when we aren't far away from Saul, where we've done things that we've known were neither pleasing to you or good for us, but we still persisted in doing them. And there have been times in our lives when our hearts have been turned away from you. And there we were, more concerned about what people thought about us than about what you thought about us. Thank you that this chapter shows your heart to us, that our sin isn't just a breaking of a rule or just a nothing kind of thing, but it's actually harming our relationship with you. And so we pray, perhaps if there's something that you've brought to our minds this morning that we need to deal with, even if the consequences of owning up to it might be great, or it really brings home to us just our weaknesses and the ways that we've just wandered off in our own minds and in our actions. But we thank you that all through your word and all through our own lives, we've heard you, the loving Father, calling your prodigal children home. So that even in the quiet now, we confess our sins to you, saying that that's not the way we want to be. And we're sorry for the way that we listen to our old dead self rather than the new life of your Holy Spirit. But we thank you that your intention for us is to be reconciled to you, that to enjoy the fullness and freedom of our relationship with you in the Lord Jesus. So may this morning we be able to go home knowing that we are resting in the Lord Jesus' salvation, and that there's nothing hindering our walk with you. But instead, that we can live openly before you, because even when the ugly things come up, Jesus is able to forgive those and cleanse us from those things. But we don't want to have hearts turned away, but rather hearts fully turned toward you, just as you've turned your face toward us and granted us your grace and peace. Father, may we know that reality in an ever-increasing joy, because we know that's your intention for us. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.